Let's jump on in. We've got a lot to cover this week, so I'm going to talk fast and you're going to listen faster so we can get through everything. But we're on week three of our How Do You Know series in 1 John, and I want to do just kind of like a little context recap because context determines meaning. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2 starting in verse 3, but just to kind of talk about 1 John in general a little bit, we're pretty sure that this John that wrote this book is the same John that was the beloved disciple of Jesus, one of the main three guys. He wrote 2 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John, and also we think the book of Revelation. He's also referred to as John, the son of Zebedee. So we think at this point in his ministry, he's an elder, he's a pastor, and he's overseeing house churches in Ephesus of mostly Jewish believers that have converted to Christianity. And what's going on in the context of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is that there's a group of people that is causing issues in the church. They've splintered off. There's heresies that are popping up about the deity of Christ. 2nd and 3rd John get into this more, but they're causing division and fights within these house churches in Ephesus. And 1st John is kind of like a sermon in letter form addressing this issue. So when you study early church history, you'll come across a group of people called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. And this was a group of people who believed that there was some sort of special knowledge that you needed to be saved. Not necessarily faith in Christ, but it was knowledge in general. And so they would learn about all types of worldviews and religions. And we think what's happening in 1 John is like early Gnosticism or like precursors to Gnosticism that's going to be an issue in the early church, you know, in the 2nd and 3rd century. And John's addressing these early Gnostics, and basically he wants the Christians reading these letters to know that you have salvation, that blessed assurance of knowing that you are truly in Christ and there are no doubts. So there's a few themes that John's going to use to help us do this. The first thing is a use of stark contrast, dichotomies, opposites. So light, dark, good, bad, the truth and lying, these sort of things. So be watching for these contrasts of dark and light and good and bad, and or good and evil rather. And then he's going to repeat these themes throughout the book. So we've already had dark and light once. We're going to have it again this chapter, and he's going to do it again after that. And then the other thing that's happening is this idea of the three tests, and that's the name of our message this morning. What the three tests are is a litmus test for believers to know if they have salvation. So I want to qualify this real quick. John's writing this letter so that believers would be confident in their faith and that they are in Christ, that they are truly born again, justified believers. My goal today is not to emotionally manipulate you into thinking you're lost and going to hell. My goal today is for you to be more confident in your faith in Christ than when you came in. Are you tracking with me? That said, I do believe there are Christians all over the world sitting in pews and chairs on Sunday mornings who don't have a genuine saving faith. And this letter's also for them. It's for them to wrestle with this. So if you're a strong believer, this is actually written to you. This isn't a message for you to check out on and go, oh, I know Jesus. This is for you. This is for absolutely you. So the three tests, and we'll talk more about what those three tests are here in a second. Week one, Kurt laid the foundation of this idea of trustworthy eyewitness accounts. We can trust the text. We can trust the story. In week two, we talked about how God is light and that we should walk in the light. That's that first theme. And basically, what it means to walk in the light in this first looking at light and darkness is, are you living in community? Are you recognizing your own sin? Is there repentance in your life? The other caveat I want to make for this entire message and really for this entire series is, John is recognizing that people are sinners and they're going to make mistakes and they're going to continue to sin. He's not claiming or asking for perfection, right? So these tests aren't, oh, you had one instance where you made a mistake. It's you have a lifestyle of sin. Are you tracking with me? All right, so cool. So we're going to unpack the idea of these two more tests, but first we're going to read the text. So we're in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 3 and go through verse 11. I'm going to be in the ESV this morning. That's going to be on the screen. But if you want to follow along with your favorite translation, please do so. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, starting in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's the word, God's word for us this morning. I probably should have clicked that for y'all a few times. That's on me. Lesson learned. All right, the three tests. So we're going to look at this idea of the three tests, and this is going to be a reoccurring idea throughout 1 John. We're going to come back to these tests. John's going to use these over and over again from different perspectives. Now, this isn't something I made up in a vacuum. If you study like commentaries and really smart Bible people, like, you'll see this theme come up over and over and over again. I pulled a lot from Dr. Aiken. He's the president of Southeastern Seminary. But these three tests, you might have different terms for them, but these are the terms that Kurt and I liked the best in our series development. So the first test is a theological test, and that's what Kurt preached about last week. And the idea here is, do you have the right belief about Jesus and the Gospels? Do you believe the correct things about the text? Is your theology good? The second test, which is going to be the first thing we cover today, is what we're going to call the moral test, and it's, do you obey God's commandments? Real simple. The third test is what we're calling the relational test, and it's going to be the second half of our passage, and it's real simple. Do you love others like Jesus? So we're going to look at these three tests introspectively at our own lives and see if we pass. Make sense? Again, this is about a lifestyle. This is about the entirety of your life, not a particular instance where you might have made a mistake, but is this who you are in general? And we'll talk about that more as we go. So those are the three tests we're going to look at today. So just real quick, to remind y'all what the theological test was in week one, because we might not have used this exact language, but the big thing on the theology side is that Jesus is our advocate and that he's the propitiation for our sins. Verse 9 said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a pretty great little verse for understanding the gospel, that we're sinners in need of a savior. Right? So do you have this understanding of, I'm a sinner and Jesus is my propitiation? If you want to know what that means and you weren't here, you can go back and listen to Kurt. It's on the website. It's pretty good. You can even watch it on Facebook if you want. So this idea of the theological test, do you believe the right things? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus can cleanse you from your sins? All right, so let's jump into the moral test starting in verse 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6 together and then 7 through 11. And I'll show you why we're making those breaks in the text as we go. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the first thing you'll notice is that I made bold the word know, and it's in our text four times. That's my emphasis. That's not original to the text. So I want to unpack what this word means in the original Greek, because I think we have a disconnect when we think of the word know in English. So what this is called is, in philosophical terms, as an equivocation fallacy. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you're maybe arguing or debating something, but you have different definitions of the same word? It's kind of hard to have a good conversation if you can't agree on what a word means. So we're going to unpack this word know in the Greek, because I think the word know in English, we immediately default to an intellectual understanding. You know, I know math or science or my favorite sports team, or insert something you know a lot about that you'd be confident taking a test on and passing. That's kind of like Western knowledge. But the word know in the original Greek is gnosko, a real fun word to say, gnosko. And it has that intellectual component, but it also has an experiential component. It's the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone personally. I know about professional athletes or artists or musicians, but I know my wife and my children. Are you tracking the difference there? So there's this experiential component. It's dynamic and it's living and it's growing and it's not just a head knowledge. Dr. Aiken said it this way. The knowledge of God described throughout the text of Scripture is not only intellectual, but also experiential and dynamic. This knowledge is not gained through abstract speculation, but through living life in a spiritual relationship with the one true God. This is about being in a relationship with God and knowing him personally and intimately. So this word know pops up four times in our passage. It's going to be in the Gospel of John in some form. Excuse me, it's going to be in 1 John in some form 42 times. So we really need to make sure we have a good understanding of the word know. This isn't just intellectual. It's not just passing a test, but it's an intimate, dynamic, experiential, and intellectual knowledge of who God is. So with that in mind, I want to read the text again. With that understanding of the gnosko. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that's the point of this entire book, that we may know that we are in Christ, that we are of that blessed assurance of salvation. And I think when you look at the logical progression of this text, this idea of knowing God and experiencing God, there's going to be a progression that knowing God leads to loving God and that love being perfected, and that loving God leads to obeying God. When we hear the word obey or obedience, that's not a nice word for some of us. Nobody likes to be told, obey, be obedient. But when you know the Lord, gnosko, the Lord, and that you are the sinner and you're saved by grace and he's given you absolutely everything, even the breath in your lungs, loving him and being obedient to him is a joy and not a burden, because you know him intimately. And so we want to make sure that we truly know, gnosko, the Lord. So what he's saying here is that if you claim to know God, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Your claim is false. Again, this isn't in one particular instance where you failed to keep one particular command. This is your lifestyle, where you're habitually failing to be obedient to the commands of God in your life. This is a red flag. What John's trying to say is if this describes you, then maybe you need to think again about that time you claimed to be in a relationship with Jesus, that moment of your justification, if you can recall it. It might not have been genuine because your life isn't showing that you know him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. For those of y'all who are doing our Bible reading plan with us as a church, this is the portion of John we're getting to, John 13 through 17, that we're going to see a lot of in 1 John. And that's where that text is, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I know that there are churches full of people who know about God but don't know God personally. It happens all the time. Billy Graham, before he passed away, thought that roughly half the people sitting in pews were lost, and that half the people at all his crusades didn't really know Jesus personally. It's the difference between an intellectual knowledge and that intellectual and experiential knowledge. And this is something I've wrestled with over the years, especially with students. I would say almost every student that I have for a good length of time, several years, a lot of them will come to me and they'll wrestle with their salvation, wanting to know if they're truly saved because they had some sort of childhood experience that they can't maybe even recall very well, and they're struggling with it now. I would say half the people I've baptized was on baptism 2 or 3 in student ministry. And I think one of the reasons this happens is I think we rush people to this conclusion too often, and maybe this is your story and this might resonate with you, but in my college years, I used to travel all over playing in a worship band. So we did camps and conferences and D-Nows and nights of worship. We do these things all over, and we used to play a particular camp in Western Arkansas a lot called Bog Springs. I'm sure you've never heard of it. But I was there one week as a musician, and a buddy of mine who was a young pastor, I think he was still interning at the time for a church in Longview, after service, this is like the goofiest guy you'll ever meet. But he comes up to me, he's really sullen, and he's down, and I was talking with him, and I was like, Josh, what's the problem? He's like, why do we do this? He's gesturing to this, you know, altar call and these big emotional moments we have at church camps. He's like, why do we do it like this? I go, I don't know what you're talking about. He goes, we have these kids that come down, they're all emotional, and then like there won't even be a church next week. And we started wrestling with it. Is we have these kids and we invite them to walk down an aisle and pray a prayer, and like we're like, you're saved now. And maybe, but I think it is, all right, let's get discipled now and bear fruit is a better response. Celebrate with them and encourage them and disciple them. But for so many, it's just this emotional experience. I don't know. Maybe that's your story. I know a lot of people who have struggled with it over the years. But let's see if our lives bear fruit. Let's see if we pass the theological test and now the moral test. Are we being obedient to the commands of God? When I talked about discipling that student, how can they learn to keep the commandments if they don't know them? Some of you in this room don't know if you pass this test because you literally don't know what the commandments of Jesus are. You haven't read them. I can't teach you all of them. This hour on Sunday morning is not sufficient for your discipleship. We need to be in the Word. You need to be in small groups. You need to be in accountability groups. You need to be just working through this with other people, not in a vacuum. But we need to learn the commandments if we're going to be obedient to them. And that means reading of Jesus and his word. It means getting in the text. It means prayer and study. It means work. So if you claim to know God, but you're not walking like Jesus, looking at verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. If you're not walking this lifestyle like Jesus, that's another red flag. You might not pass that moral test. And when I say walking like Jesus, I don't mean like in sandals in the desert in Israel. Like, I mean, are you loving the least of these like Jesus? Are you discipling people? Is being a part of a community a priority for you? Are you taking on the posture of a servant? Are you prioritizing your life in such a way that your faith life and your family mean more than your work? I've actually preached that message here before, using the life of Jesus to try to model our days and our weeks. I can maybe provide a link for that later this week, but here are the highlights. Prioritize your faith and family, margin and rest in your schedules. Learn to say no to good things. Learn to say no to me if you need to make sure that your family and your faith is intact, and protect your Sabbath. But that's your mini sermon within a sermon. Finally, on this idea, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Some of you can't walk like Jesus because you're too busy running everywhere. Some of us need to purge our calendars. Some of us need to not live vicariously through our kids. Again, I don't have time to preach that whole message again. Let's press on. We want to get to the relational test. Verse 7. Beloved, so this is how we know we've got a break in the text. He's readdressing the audience. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I got the clicker right that time. You can follow with me. So the first thing I want to do is I want to address this kind of confusing bit in verse 7 and 8, because it seems like there's a contradiction. It's not a new commandment, but an old commandment, but it is a new commandment. Like, what is going on here? So the best explanation I was able to read on this one, I don't know if I'm fully satisfied with this answer, but maybe you can chime in. So the idea here is that we know 1 John was written after the Gospel of John, and that he references back to the Gospel of John a lot in his writings. Like I said, if you're reading John now and you're being a part of this 1 John series, you're going to see a lot of overlap in those two texts and these ideas that John is pulling from the Gospels that he wrote. And he's going to assume that his audience is familiar with the Gospel of John. Like, if you could plagiarize yourself, he's plagiarizing himself, but he can't really plagiarize himself. That doesn't work that way. So he's pulling from the Gospel of John, and his audience would know what he's talking about because they've read it. He's their pastor. And so we think that this commandment that he's referring to is from John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. It says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we think this is the text he's referencing, this new commandment that's not a new commandment but an old commandment, is this love one another text. And the reason that he's calling it new and old, it's new in that Christ was saying it in the Gospel of John, but it's old in that it has its roots in Leviticus chapter 19. That's where we find the first kind of version of this, of loving others as yourself. It was Leviticus 19, verse 18. So that's the new old thing, I think. That's the best explanation I could come up with. I saw some commentary writers were making an argument because, like, we're post-Jesus, post-resurrection, and we've got the Holy Spirit. This idea of it being true in him and in us is new. But, you know, like I said, it's a tough one. I'm not going to lie to you. New commandment, old commandment, new commandment. But I think that's what it is. It was a new commandment from Jesus, but it's originally found a version of it in Leviticus, making it the old commandment. But that's the litmus test. That is the relational test, right? Do you love others like Christ? That's the test John is bringing before us. And you'll notice again that we're going back to that dichotomy of darkness and light that we saw in chapter 2. John's going to do this with all of his major themes. There's going to be stark contrast, and he's going to cycle through them. And he's going to have a little bit different perspective each time we come to it throughout the book. Darkness and light is probably one of the bigger ones. So, John, and then again, the whole point, the relational test is, do you know Jesus? Are you truly saved? Do you really have the Holy Spirit of God? Well, John's trying to make an argument that if you're harboring hate in your life, if you have a lifestyle of hating people, that you're still in the darkness. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. I wouldn't be surprised, as Pastor Kurt was praying for our enemies, where some people were like, oh, I don't know if I want to pray for that person. Anybody going to admit to that? It's tough, right? It's hard. But it's true. We want these people to have a genuine saving faith and to repent and to turn away and for the worst and the oppression to stop. But if we have a lifestyle of habitual hate in our heart, you might not be walking in the light. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, they're claiming to be Christians, but they hate their brother. Again, this isn't a one-off instance where you've got an issue with somebody. That happens, and we actually have guidelines in Scripture of how you're going to talk to that person and try to seek reconciliation. And if you need help with that, and maybe that's where you're at, the church is here for you. That's what we're here to do, is to help foster that reconciliation with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not talking about a one-off. I'm talking about this is who you are. This defines you. You're a person that just habitually has hate in their heart. Then you probably don't know Jesus. That's the test, the relational test. Do you love others like Christ? Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Are you walking in light? Are you walking in darkness? I think it's very possible that this person in verse 9 that's claiming to be in the light genuinely thinks they're in the light. They really believe it. They think that they're following Christ. But John's saying, no, you got to look at the fruit of their life. Do they love their brother or do they hate him? Again, I've been in church ministry for a decade now. I definitely think there's people sitting in pews who genuinely think they're walking in their light. And if they stopped and reflected and looked at their life and they looked at this test and their life is marked with a lifestyle, a habit of hating people, that maybe they might recognize that they don't really know Christ. This is the type of person that John is writing this letter to combat. Those early Gnostics, pseudo-Gnostics. They are causing division in the church. They're spreading heresies about the nature of Christ and causing division. He's saying those people, they're not in Christ. They hate their brother in the way that they're acting, trying to split the church. So the application for this relational test, just like the moral one, is introspective. Do I pass the test? Do you love others like Jesus, or do you have hate in your heart habitually? And if you're not open and honest with yourself, we're not ever going to get good answers. But again, the goal of this week isn't to make you feel like you're lost. It's to reaffirm that you know Christ as Savior, that you're a believer and you're passing this test and you have that blessed assurance. Man, that would have been a good song. Oh, well, maybe next week. So I think it's completely possible to be a believer that does have an issue of hate, like an individual instance where you need to repent and seek reconciliation. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a lifestyle. So what's the answer? What's the fix? If maybe you go through these and you go, well, I don't know if I passed the moral or theological or relational test. Like, what do I do about it? Well, first thing I think you do is you sit and you stop and you pray and you ponder and you come to Christ and you're like, I need to know this idea. Am I saved or not? But the answer is always going to be the gospel. It's always going to be coming back and seeing if you've really genuinely put your faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 puts it this way. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's salvation. How do you know if you're saved? This, for me, when I study the scriptures, this is the simplest text to teach it. This idea of knowing God, that if you confess with your mouth, I believe is that intellectual understanding of the gospel. You know who you are, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You know who Jesus is and what he did for you on the cross, and that you have repented and put your faith in Jesus. That you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that's that experiential component. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can do and that I can't do for you. Kurt and I can help you understand the gospel. We can't help your heart believe. That's something the Holy Spirit of God does. And I think in a lot of churches, people get one or the other. They get an intellectual understanding, but no heart. Or like those church camp kids that's all heart, but they don't even know what they're saying or doing or know anything about Jesus. So again, wrestle with this, pray through this. Maybe you're sitting here and you have no idea if you've ever done this or you've made Jesus the Lord of your life. But in a minute, you'll have an opportunity to do that. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. It's twofold. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and they're going to play instrumentally, but I want to tell you a story as they're coming. My senior year of high school, I've been a believer for about a year, and my youth group went on a mission trip to Colorado. And we had so many students sign up that we had to put an all call out to the church for people to drive the church buses, church vans, all the way out to Loveland, over by Boulder. And one of our deacons stepped up, Brother Mansinger. I barely knew this guy. I knew he was a deacon in his church. He was in his 70s, and he decided that he never did anything with the students ever. But he said, I'm going to drive the van for this trip. Fantastic. He drove it. We had an amazing week serving a church plant out there in Colorado, kind of helping them get launched. And we come back, and the week after, the students get to kind of like give their testimonies and share about what God did on the mission trip. Brother Mansinger got it. Nobody expected this. But he got up and told the entire church, I've been living a lie my entire life. Decades in the church as a member and as a deacon, but I never put my faith in Christ. He had a relationship with religion, not with Jesus. And when he saw the living God and what he was doing on that mission trip in Colorado, of all places, it changed him. Because he saw teenagers living out their faith and sharing the gospel and evangelizing and discipling people. And he stood up, a 70-plus-year-old man, deacon in the church, Baptist church, and told everybody, I was lost, I didn't know Jesus, but now I do, and I want to get baptized. These things happen. I've heard testimony of pastors doing the exact same thing. It is possible, especially for those of you who might have been raised in the church, to get one or the other, this head knowledge or believing. It's got to be both. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God was raised from the dead and you will be saved. The band's going to lead us in a song. I'm going to have the three tests up here in question form. Do I believe the right thing about Jesus in the gospel? Theological test. Do I obey the commandments of Jesus? The moral test. And do I love others like Christ? The relational test. And if you've got questions or if you're not sure, if you're struggling, if you're wrestling, I'm available. Pastor Kurt's available. Come talk. We want to pray with you. And for the rest of the believers in this room who can sit here and reflect and go, God, I know you saved me. Thank you, Lord. And that you're walking in light and you believe the right things about Christ and you're doing your best to be obedient day by day and you're trying to love others like Jesus, you can say, God, thank you for that blessed assurance that I know I'm saved and that you are mine and I'm yours. And that should fire us up to go out and just live this out, to let other people know who Jesus is. That's the goal, to know you are in Christ so other people can come to Jesus. And this Easter season is a great time to help other people come to know Christ.